John 17, John 17, and we pick it up this morning in verse 20, where we come to the third division of Jesus' prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer. I mean, it is the holy of holies of the New Testament where we are. I mean, Jesus is before the Father. And as we talked about before, it's like we're just kind of eavesdropping on this fellowship between the triune God, God the Son incarnate on earth in his human body that God gave him to reveal God the Father to us. And here they are, and Jesus is facing, of course, the cross, and he's pouring out his soul as the God-man. He pours out his soul to the Father. And he prays for just what he's done and just committing himself to the Lord. And we saw Jesus' real personal prayer in verses one through eight. And then we saw in verse 9, the last couple weeks we've looked at this, verses 9 through 19, we saw Jesus' prayer for the disciples. And we looked at three main points, and I have those on your outline this morning. They're on their overhead just to remind us where we were. Jesus prays, we saw three main points. Jesus prays for their protection, Jesus prays for their joy, and Jesus prays for their sanctification. So we looked at that and we saw how Jesus prayed for them. Today, though, as we move on to verse 20, we're going to see that Jesus' attention turns from the 11 disciples in front of him, and it turns to the future of the church. And so I titled the message this morning, Jesus Prays for His Future Church. Let's read together verses 20, and let's just read through verse 23 this morning. We're only going to make it there through verse 21. But Jesus, as he's praying, he says, I do not pray, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world might believe that you have sent me. And Jesus goes on, and we won't look at this morning, but he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they might be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they might be made perfect in one, that the world might know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so Jesus turns his attention from the guys in front of him, and he turns his attention to the entire history of the church. Think about this. Now, of course, Jesus, being God, was able to see and know what was going to take place. Imagine if you were one of the disciples at this point. There you are, and you're just like, you have no idea really what Jesus is saying. I mean, it's so far beyond you. It's even beyond what Jesus is going to do in you after he dies and rises again and ascends into heaven. And, you know, think about Peter right there, and the day of Pentecost is going to happen. As most of us are familiar with what takes place, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, you know, is poured out upon the 120 believers at that point. And Peter gets up and he begins to respond to the crowds where they're misunderstanding what the phenomena that they've seen at the outpouring of the Spirit, you know, what might be taking place. And they're, well, these men are drunk. And he says, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, is what he declares. He says, but this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote from the prophet Joel about God in the last days pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, upon men and women, upon young men and young women, upon men servants and maid servants. And he's going to just do this work. And he calls it the last days. Now, the last days is what is called the church age. This is something very new. This is something very different that's taking place, that's going on, that the apostles at this point are totally, totally unprepared for. I mean, Jesus Remember, in this whole conversation before the prayer, John 13 through 16, Jesus has been having with the men and really ramping it up there at the end of John 13 when Judas gets up from the Passover meal. He departs to go betray the Lord. And there Jesus begins to pour out his soul to the disciples. And he says, I'm leaving you. And he begins to tell them, I'm going to heaven. And there I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come back to you. So he speaks to them about his return. He speaks to them about his departure from this earth. And he speaks to them about a time he's going to come back and he's going to gather his church. We know it as the rapture of the church, a very exciting, exciting thing. Something that ought to be always in front of us. Paul tells Titus to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. Living our lives, realizing, listen, this isn't what it's all about, this life we have. We might calculate the time we think we have on this earth. And we all kind of do that. And James warns us in James chapter 4, don't do that. He says, for you don't know what your life is, but it's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and we'll do that. We'll live this long. We'll go to this place. We'll buy and sell and make a profit. You know, we just don't know what life has. Not one of us do. But we know that Jesus holds life. We know that Jesus has our lives in his hands. We know that Jesus is coming again for us. So we are to be busy at our Father's business. Well, they didn't get all this. I mean, can you imagine being those original 11 guys there? They didn't understand fully all that. They're going to begin to. You and I are able to look back, study the Word, understand this, and see the big picture. We actually stand in a better place than they did of being able to understand what the Lord is doing, what our calling is. Well, there Peter declares in Acts 2, the gospel, 3,000 souls get saved. And it says, and the Lord added at the end of Acts 2, the Lord added to his church daily those who are being saved. First time you find the word church in the book of Acts. What is the church? Because Jesus here says this in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Which brings us to our first point here this morning, which is Jesus prays for the church's future in the world. This is what he's doing in verse 20. Jesus is praying for the future church. And I put the word in the world because it's important. He keeps talking about that, doesn't he? If you remember there in verses 13 through 19, he repeated this, you know. He continually talked about verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And these... And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified by the truth. There's two main themes there. There's the world, and that we're not to be of the world. In fact, we're probably going to be hated by the world, but we are to be in the world. We're not to run away from the world. We're to realize that we're here, and what we need in the world is the truth of God, the Word of God. That's what's going to sanctify us. That's what's going to set us apart. And so Jesus has been talking about this. So what he does now is in verse 20, he turns to begin to pray for those that would believe in Jesus through the words of those original men. And so what's he doing? He's praying for the future church. The church. What I mean, in that word, if you do kind of put yourself in the sandals of these men, they've really only heard it twice before from Jesus' lips. For in Matthew chapter 16, the disciples are with Jesus. They're in the northern part of Israel. They're coming there towards the region there of Caesarea Philippi. And they come up, and Jesus is asking them questions. Who do men say that I am? And, you know, they begin to answer. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And in Matthew 16, verse 16 through 18, Simon Peter answers and says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus goes on to say, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And this, I mean, those of you that are going to Israel with us in the spring, I mean, one of my favorite passages to teach in Caesarea Philippi. Because it just opens when you see the context and the culture and what was happening and the worship that's going on there and the thoughts of the gates of Hades there and the rock that Jesus is speaking about. Because when he says here, he says, Peter, the word Peter means stone. We might say pebble. And he says, and notice what he's saying. He's kind of changed his name. I say to you that you are Peter, no longer Simon Barjona, but you are Peter, you're a stone, and on this rock, and the whole mountain there, Mount Hermon, which is where Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of, is a massive rock. I mean, it's just like one of those rock mountains. And what Jesus is saying is like, Peter, you're a chip off of the block. You're a chip off of the rock. And the rock is what? Well, unfortunately, the Catholic Church missed this one when they interpret the rock being the church. Upon this church, I'll build my church. That doesn't make any sense. Upon this rock, what rock? Jesus is the rock. The confession, you are the Son of the living God. You are Christ, your Messiah. Upon that, I'm going to build my church. And by the way, my church is going to be a powerful force in this world. I've got a plan for my church. The gates of Hades won't prevail against my church. Hell and all of its forces, the kingdom of darkness, will not prevail against my church. Because I am going to build my church. Who builds the church? The pastors don't. We don't. Jesus does. It's his church. Whose church is it? Well, you should come to my church. We use phrases like that, right? And I understand that, and I say that, and people, you know, I say, well, come to our church, or come to my church, or the church I pastor. It's his church. You're his church. What is the church? It's you and me, right? So Jesus turns in the prayer there in John 17, and he turns his attention to pray for his church. And it's so important for you and I to see this and understand this. That the church isn't something that is, you know, man-made. A lot of times people act like that. You know, I find that people today kind of, you know, that get hurt by people in the church, get hurt by something that goes on. They want to abandon church. First of all, that's completely 100% unbiblical. The church wasn't the you know, design of man, wasn't created by man. It was created by God. The first time the word church is mentioned in the Bible is right here in Matthew chapter 16, the verse I'm sharing with you. It's the first time. And Jesus is my church. And I'm going to build my church upon me. And the gates of Hades aren't going to prevail against my church. It's going to be a powerful force. When you open the pages of Acts, you see that very thing take place. I mean, you see the church prevailing against the gates of Hades. What is the church? Well, I love what the Apostle Paul says, writing to Timothy. Now, he's writing what we call a pastoral epistle, which is a letter that is written from a pastor to a pastor, from the senior to the student, from the great Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. So he writes to him. And he's writing to him in 1 Timothy about church, about how to operate the church, how to run the church, what to do in the church in Paul's absence. And in 1 Timothy 3, in verses 14 and 15, he says this, "These things I write to you," everything he's already laid out. He laid out the qualifications of elders, of deacons, of the role of men and women, the role of prayer in the church. He laid it all out in chapters 2 and 3. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The church is to be a dispensary of the word of God to the world. That's what the church is to be. Jesus is going to pray here. That's what we are. Now remember, the church isn't what we're doing here alone. The church isn't, of course, a building. It's not this campus. This is our church. It's a place the church meets. But it itself isn't the church. The church is you. The church is me. Another term that we find in the Bible for church is the body of Christ. And I think that is a little clearer in our thinking and certainly in the way we might interpret that in our culture. None of us think this building's the body of Christ, right? When we think of the body of Christ, we think of individual members because that's the illustration that it gives. Well, that is the church. The church is the body of Christ. You and I are a part of his body. You and I are in that place, that we are all members of one another. And Jesus is going to go on to pray for that unity of the church. But notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And I love it. He says that this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I love that phrase. I mean, just drink that in for a minute. I mean, you're in the church. The word church means called out ones. You've been called out of the world. As Peter declares, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to go forth and proclaim his praises to the world. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been called. We're called out. We've been reading that in John 17. Jesus keeps praying, "Those whom you've given me, those that you've given me, those that you've called out, those that you've separated, we're separated ones." This is where we get the word chosen and elect, where we're separate, we're sanctified. We saw that last week. So the church is to be a place where we gather, where the church gathers, where the word of God is taught. This is what we see all through Acts, right? So when the church met together as one, they taught, they studied the scriptures. They continued steadfast, Acts 2:42, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer, right? Most of us know that verse. You've heard it so many times. You know, this is what they did. They gathered together. I think of what Paul says there of the church of the Berean believers. And he says they're more fair-minded than those that were in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Like, this is what they're about, the word of God. So the church is to be a dispensary of the word of God. That's what we're doing here this morning. Listen, if you ever are moving on, maybe moving somewhere, and you're looking for a new church, you want to make sure that that church has a vision of what the church is, that the word of God is being taught. For it is the place of the pillar and the ground of truth. We live in a day and age, and Jesus is going to get in his prayer here about unity, where many people will compromise the word of God in the name of unity. That is not biblical unity. We're all going to get along and be happy with one another, but we're going to compromise the word of God. Jesus never did that, never would have done that. There was a strike division between Jesus and the religious leaders because they compromised the word of God. He said to them, you need to know the power of God or understand the scriptures. That's why you're mistaken. You're greatly mistaken, he tells them, the Pharisees. You guys have, you don't know the word of God. You know your traditions. You know your church stuff. You know the rituals you go through, but you don't know the word of God. You don't know the power of God, because the power of God is released through the word of God, because it transforms lives. So we're the pillar and the ground of truth, and we need to understand that. We need to see that. So it's not just the pastor is to be that. The pastor is to be equipping the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, in verse 12, equipping you guys for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And how's that going to take place? By what we're doing right now, is teaching the word. But you've got to be here with a heart saying, I need to learn the word. I want to grow in the word. I want to know the word, because I am a dispensary of the word, because I am the church. You see, it's not here Sunday morning when we're gathering that the world's going to know Jesus is alive, is it? The church will. We experience it. We experience the word of God. We get refreshed. We have great fellowship. All those things are wonderful for us, aren't they? But the world outside doesn't know that. People driving by right now on Bass and Cherry Imperial Highway, they're not experiencing that. They don't know the God that you know. And we are called to go out. And we are called to share. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their words. I want you to catch that. These guys are going to go out and they're going to share the word with the world, and people are going to get saved. I think that's such a great and awesome promise. That I know this, that when you and I go out and share the word, people are going to get saved, because Jesus knows it. There is a future for the church. I mean, there have been times, if you're a student of church history, which, by the way, is an important thing to study, but at times a hard thing to study. There are times in church history that you would think the church was done. There wasn't any hope. I mean, it was so corrupt. It was so thrashed. It was over. It's history. But God always has his remnant. And God is always doing something. And revival always happens in the church when there is a returning to the word of God, to the reading of the word of God, to the teaching of the word of God, but most importantly, to the obedience to the word of God. When we begin to value, and this is, of course, what happened in the Reformation era. When they begin to say, wait a second, we are no different today than the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. We just have a lot of religion, a lot of tradition, a lot of rituals. And we have forsaken the word of God. And so that's where the reformers came in and say, hold on, this is wrong. This is unbiblical. And it was the students, by the way, of the word of God that said that. Of course, we know famously Martin Luther, but there are many more. But all of them, starting with Martin Luther, all said that's not what the Bible says. And a revival became, a revival started with the Bible. And that revival then brought revival to the church. And there not only started the Reformation, but then throughout church history, everything changed. And God began to move, and we've seen great revivals and, you know, great awakenings in our own country through those very Bibles that were translated for the people to have the Word of God in throughout the Reformation. In our own country, we've seen the fruit of that, and we still do today. You might look around and you think, man, it's over. You know, maybe you're just one of those kinds of people that just is like, forget it. I mean, look at the world we live in. Look how liberal it is. I mean, maybe even giving up in the fight. You know, why are we going to even fight, you know, for biblical, you know, traditional marriage. Because, I mean, just look at the world, the way it's going. Listen, we must be committed to the Word of God no matter what is coming our way, because it is there that the power is. And it is our commission, like it was these guys' commission, to go and bring the Word of God. And again, that's what, like, the school of discipleship is all about. Getting you guys in the Word of God, getting the Word in you so you can be a disciple of Jesus and go make disciples. Of course, we know what the Scriptures teach concerning the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, right? Verses 8 through 20 speak of this very, very thing. And just go ahead and throw it up. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But, you know, what does it say? Go and make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them. Mark chapter 16, verses 15, it says, and Jesus said to him, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they did that. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says, and they went out preaching everywhere, and the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And listen, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a proclaimer? The word preacher is not like a pastor. It's someone that just proclaims the gospel, which is every Christian. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. I love that. Listen, how does faith come? How do people get saved? The word of God. This is God's only plan, by the way. You know, we like to say there's plan A and there's no plan B. This is what Jesus is alluding to here in verse 20. He says, I'm not just going to pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their words. They're going to go out and share the word. And wait a second, they're going to die off. And those that heard the word from them are then going to carry that baton, as we might think in that analogy of the, you know, relay race. And they're going to carry it. And the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. You know, I think it was Reagan who said that, you know, America is one generation away from, you know, extinction. Well, the church is too. And that's where he got that idea. The church is always just one generation away from no longer existing if the word of God doesn't continue to go out. And we've seen some very dark days in church history, very dark days where you thought it was a stink, you know, and God had a remnant. But that speaks to me. That stirs me. And that challenges me and you to realize that we have a part to play in bringing the gospel to the world. And you know, I know we talk about this a lot, but you recognize we're just teaching the Bible. And I mean, we're going pretty slow right now through the Word. And as we do, it just keeps coming up. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm like, well, another opportunity to talk about missions. I don't really want to talk about anything but Jesus. But this is what Jesus talks about. This is what Jesus is about. He's about you and I, real simple, you and I being disciples and making disciples and those disciples doing the same thing. And so Jesus prays for the future church in the world. Now, the second thing that we see here is that in verse 21, that Jesus prays for the church's unity in the world. Jesus prays for the church's unity in the world. And we'll just look at verse 21 here. And verses 22 and 3, and I wanted to cram them in, but I knew better. They do go with it. It's a little different idea, and we'll talk there about Jesus praying for the church's witness in the world in those verses. But in verse 21, we see this call to unity. Look at what he says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. And I love this. Because what Jesus here is praying is he's praying this. He says that they all, so who's they all? All of those that will believe. It's not just a group. It's not just these 11. It's not just those written in the book of Acts. That all believers throughout all time would be unified. Now, how can we do that? We do that under the unity and the banner of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's the only possible way that the whole church can be unified. I mean, the church is a very eclectic group of people, isn't it? I mean, and you know, to be real honest, that amongst ourselves, many of us are very different than one another. But we are all together because we do have some things in common. I mean, in the sense of church. There's a reason we go to a Calvary Chapel and we don't go to Assemblies of God. And there's nothing wrong with Assemblies of God or to a Baptist church. Nothing wrong with a Baptist church. I've got great friends that are pastoring in those denominations. Great brothers in the Lord that I love and respect and glean a lot of wisdom from. And on I could go to different denominations, right? But, you know, we all kind of like, we jive the same way. I mean, we want the word. We want verse by verse. We want contemporary worship. We want, you know, don't want it to be, you know, too over the top charismatic, but we also don't want it to be just too, you know, dead, and we don't, you know, kind of exercise the spiritual gifts or things like that. So we do have a lot in common. But even amongst ourselves, which is a niche of the church, you and I are very different than one another. I mean, some of us in this room have nothing in common with each other except Jesus Christ. I mean, no, none of our hobbies, none of our likes. I mean, some of us, if we started talking about, you know, certain things, for instance, you know, you get my brother and I together. And he starts, if I ask him one question about technology, I mean, he's going to smoke me. My brain is going to be fried. I'm going to be crying to get out of that conversation. I mean, seriously. And I always tell him, because I do ask him questions because I know he knows a lot about stuff and he's done all the research and everything. And I'm like, I don't really care. Just show me, tell me what's the best thing, right? I don't know if you're like, man, just like, just give me the best one. And, you know, I'm not going to use all the stuff that whatever you're talking about. I mean, it's like Greek to me. You know, it's like, you know, guys, they sit around, they talk about cars, you know, or guns. Like, for me, that just, I'm like, what? Well, you lost me at the first minute. Okay, it's a car. It drives. Good, cool. Another, I mean, oh, that's got this. And I'm just like, Greek. It's Greek. It's all Greek to me. I was here with my friend Bruce Cook, and he was talking about, you know, he puts together, you know, sound systems and everything. And, you know, he just does all our TVs and our sound systems and stuff like that. And he's telling me about, you know, this HD. And, oh, man, I was so lost. I said, Bruce, can you speak English? Because right now you're speaking Greek. I'm all, let me explain it to you this way. It'd be like me saying to you, well, this Greek word is in the past, present, imperative of the middle voice, you know, of the indicative mood. And he's, okay, I got it. Okay. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. You don't understand. I'm like, that's what it sounds like. I mean, I don't even know what you're talking about. You know, and we have nothing in common. But what we do have in common is the most important thing. What we have in common is Jesus. And this is where unity, true unity, comes from. It isn't that I like what you like what I like. You know, because I started talking about the Lakers, and well, some of you are angry to start with. You know, others of you could care less. And if I really started getting into it and talking, I mean, you're just bored to stiff. Like, get me out of this conversation right now. But when we talk about what's the most important thing, Jesus, our Lord, all of a sudden, we all come together, don't we? Anyone that's a lover of Jesus. And we're together and we're unified. That unity isn't forced. Unity isn't faked. Unity is found at the cross. And that's what Jesus prays for, that they may be one, this unity. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity is the example Jesus gives, that they may also be one in us. Notice the oneness that we have starts with the oneness with God. It's a oneness between Jesus and the Father, and it's that oneness that then is cycled into us being drawn into that oneness by us being one with Him. And once I'm one with Him, then we might be one with one another. And he says, and here's the reason, that the world might believe that you sent me. Like, when we are together in oneness, like, for instance, we can be together in oneness concerning, you know, people being flooded right now. And we're like, hey, together in the name of Jesus, let's go and help them. We all have different gifts. Some of us would never go overseas. Some of us would never go to that area of the world. Some of us wouldn't know what to do. Others of us are dying to go. Others, like, put me on a plane right now. There's some of us in our church right now. They're like, can I go? But we all have a heart because we know our Lord. We read the Word. We walk close to Jesus. And we want people to know Him. That's where our unity is found. That's where our unity is found. And this is here what John says later on when he writes 1 John. Listen to how he opens that book. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, that which is from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen with your eyes, which you have looked upon, or he's saying we, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Jesus, right? Verse 2, that life was manifested and we have seen and borne witness and declare to you eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also, look at what he says, may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So where is our fellowship, our unity? Where is our common ground? Well, truly, it's our fellowship with God. He goes on to say in verse 7 of John 1, 1 John 1, he says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I want you to see that. This is so important. When I'm right with God, when I'm walking in the light, when you're walking in the light, when we are governed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we've got a lot in common. When we're not, do you know where divisions happen within the church? Where divisions happen within even pastors? You hear about church splits. I've seen them. I've been in the middle of them. You know, by God's grace, we haven't had some massive church split. But do you know they're very rarely about theology? And if they are, it's a peripheral theology. They're very rarely about the cross, that we're going to preach the gospel, that we need to walk with God, we need to walk in holiness. They're issues of the heart oftentimes. They're issues of offense more than normal, or more than, you know, however you want to say that, the most, you know, situations that we find is that people are hurt. But it's not a unity in Christ. You know, when I'm walking in humility and I'm walking before the Lord, and you're walking before the Lord in humility, and we're walking with Jesus, there's just going to be natural unity. It's going to be an outcome of my relationship with God. So I'm going to want to love you. See, that love, that thing love, Jesus will get to it. That's a big one. And how's the world going to know that we are His disciples? By, Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, by our love one for another. I mean, this is going to be the testimony of the world, is our love. Well, how am I going to love you when I don't want to love you? When the love of God rules my heart. That's the only way. Where is there going to be unity in a marriage? When Christ is the center of it. Where is there going to be unity in a family? When Christ is the center of it. You know, when are these things going to happen? Where is there going to be unity in a church? When love rules. I just want to close with Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just listen to this. And you could read verses 1 through 16. I mean, it's pretty powerful. But let's just look at the first couple verses. Look what he says. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the call by which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring, the word endeavoring is a word that means working at it. It's work really hard. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My calling, your calling, with one another, well, is to have a walk worthy of my call. So that's a walk with Jesus. And as I walk with him, I'm to do it in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know the word bearing with one another means you're going to have to bear with one another. It means you're not always going to be like, oh, I love that guy. I love that gal. I mean, there's just such a blessing to be here. You're like, oh, no, here they come. I mean, we all have it. And you know, in a group this size, there's certain people that are like, that guy just rubs me wrong, and you rub him wrong or her wrong. But the word endeavoring is working at it. A lot of times we don't put any work into it. But that's what it means to love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice it's the Holy Spirit's unity. It's not like just in the guise of unity, we're just all going to be. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And by the way, the Spirit of the Lord never contradicts the Word of the Lord, for he is the author of it. Never. You don't need to compromise truth to experience biblical unity. In fact, when you compromise truth, you cannot find biblical unity. And so Jesus prays, oh, their unity would be like the unity between the Father and Son. That their unity with one another, but to have that unity with one another, they need to be united with the Father and Son. And so that's where it always starts. You know, when I'm having a problem with someone, when I'm really struggling with something, and maybe it's even with the church, maybe you're like just, yeah, I'm having a problem with the church. I'm having a problem with this. I'm just not, you know, kind of jiving in a sense. You need to look at yourself first. It's so important because oftentimes there's something in me that's not right, and that's reflected upon the things around me. When you look at yourself and you say, am I walking in lowliness and gentleness? Am I bearing with one another in love? Am I walking in long-suffering? Am I endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? In your marriage, it comes back to you, comes back to me, comes back to our walk with God. Now, I'm not to say that, you know, if that's always the problem, there's never a problem with someone else. Of course there is. And what's their problem? They need to walk with God. What's the answer for us? Walk with God. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to walk near the Lord. But that humility is so lacking today in our society. Humility. Just an absolute servant's heart towards others. It's not about me. Because humility says I'm dead. Humility says I'm not alive. Humility says it doesn't matter. What matters is you. And that's love. And that's biblical love. And that's so far beyond our human nature, isn't it? It fights against everything. That's why we've got to come and die. And again, that comes back to walking with the Lord. That comes back to knowing what it means to walk with him and to draw close. And so this is the prayer Jesus prays. This is what his heart is for the church. Is this where we are today? We need to do a little evaluation here this morning. Is this where we find ourselves? Is this how we look? And so we're going to move into a time of you know, some afterglow here, a little worship. Communion is going to be available again. Prayer team's going to be up here. Hey, let's take this. Let's do some self-examination. You know, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13. Let's examine our hearts. And, you know, when the Bible tells us when we take communion, we're to examine ourselves. We're to see where we are, and we're to do that in light of the grace of God, in light of Jesus dying for us, in light of the bread and the cup, and it's just a time of confessing, to examine yourself. And so let's examine ourselves, whatever area the Lord's convicting us of. Maybe it's a relationship you might have. Maybe it's that very important relationship, your marriage. Maybe it's something going on in your heart, something going on in the church. There's a certain person that you're upset with, you're bitter at. You haven't forgiven, you haven't let it go. Whatever it might be. I mean, there's these things mess you up, you know that. And Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother and then come back and worship God. I mean, there must be action taken, and that's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the prayer of our Lord. He says, this is what matters to me. Oh, that they would be unified so the world would believe that, Father, you sent me. So the world would believe the gospel, because the world is looking at you and I. You know, we are indeed, as the little poem goes, we are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that we do and by the words that we say. Men read what we write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? I mean, that think about that and how biblical and sound that is. I mean, people are looking at, that's the gospel to them. They're not reading the Bible. They don't know the Lord. What they see in you, what they see in me, the way they see us relating to one another. I want you to think about marriage for a minute. It's the reflection of the church. That's what Jesus, the relationship between Jesus and his bride. He says, but I speak in a mystery. I actually speak about Christ and the church when he's talking there about marriage. This is to be an example, and this is why the enemy's trying to destroy it. Because he's trying to literally take out the very example and the testimony of the love of God. And so we want to just kind of examine ourselves and see where we are in these areas and let the Lord minister us. We must humble ourselves and let him change us. This is where growth comes. This is where sanctification happens, that the Word of God is actually sanctifying. This morning, maybe you're joining us. You're not a Christian. And I just pray today that you would open your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does love you. He did die for you. He is pursuing you. There's a reason you're here today. And if you have never given your life to Christ, in a real way, I don't mean you've maybe, you know, made a prayer or done some church thing or some camp or something, but you're not walking with God. You need to get right with God today. And you want to get right with God. If that's you, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Forgive you of every one of them. He wants to cleanse you today. He wants to change you. Maybe there's bitterness and the stuff that we've even talked about. It's just filled your heart. There's no way for you to relate with God and worship God. You're just so messed up within. That's what it does to us. He wants to cleanse you of that. He wants to forgive you. He wants to take that away. And he's just asking you to turn to him. So the Bible calls it repentance, to turn to him and to come to him and allow him to bring healing and allow him to touch. And so I pray that you do that. And we're going to pray right now, and I'm going to invite the worship team up. And I'm just going to give an opportunity for you, if you'd like to make a decision to follow Christ, to be able to do that by raising your hand. So as we pray, I'm going to give that opportunity and ask you. And if that's where you are, this is the place to get right with the Lord. We also have our prayer team up here. We encourage you to come and pray with someone. We have a prayer room if you want a little more private. We'll pastor over there and would love to pray with you and you know, talk through different things that maybe you might be going through. Listen, this is a church. This is a place to get spiritually healthy. So let's do that. Father, we thank you so much, God, for the grace that you've given. We pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us now. And God, that you would touch us. And Lord, that you would meet us in this place. Father, we need you. Your word, God, is so abundantly clear. And Father, I pray that, Lord, if there's any of us here today that, Lord, isn't right, isn't right with you, Lord. And maybe that's some of us that are believers, but we're just not right. We're filled with bitterness. We're filled with stuff. We just need to, Lord, be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need to forgive. Help us to do that. Meet us. Lord, if there's anyone amongst us today who is just completely backslidden, or, Lord, has never come to you, we pray, Father, they'd respond. And if that might be you this morning, just as we have an attitude of prayer here, just ask you to lift up your hand, to raise your hand, to say, yeah, that's me. I'd like to get right with God today. And just to acknowledge that publicly, it's so good for you to do that, to make that kind of step. It's that step of faith, like, now I'm accountable, and now I'm going to get right with the Lord. And so if that might be you, I want to encourage you to lift up your hand right now. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.